If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the last two verses. All summer long, we've been climbing. We've been talking about what it would be like when we finally reached the top of the mountain. Well, today, we're there. We're at the peak. Romans, arguably the greatest book in the New Testament. Romans 8, unquestionably the greatest chapter in the book. Romans 8, 37 and 38 and 39. The climax, the top, the peak, and the summit. So this morning, not an exaggeration to say that we may well be looking at the very greatest verses in all of God's Word. And I say that with reverence, and I say that after due deliberation. But we may today be facing that passage which is the greatest of all. And I'd like to read it to you. Beginning in verse 38, and Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Every word is precious, but I'd like to underline and ask you to highlight in your Bibles the first four words. "For I am convinced." It's very personal. "For I am convinced." Or it may say, "For I am persuaded." Or your text may say, "For I am fully persuaded. I am completely convinced." The Greek, it's a perfect tense. A perfect tense. What it means is this: I am convinced because I have been convinced. I have been convinced for a long time, and I'm still convinced today. I was sure of this yesterday. I'm sure about this today. And I'm going to be sure about this tomorrow. I've always been certain about this. Today I'm totally convinced about this. And tomorrow I'm absolutely certain that this is true. The perfect tense doesn't just mean I'm convinced today, but tomorrow I may change my mind. It means I have been, I am, by the grace of God, I will continue to be. Paul says, "I am convinced." Now there are times in every Christian experience when what is needed is a clear, strong, personal testimony. There are also times when what is needed is a logical, coherent argument. You know that sometimes you'll be talking with a friend about the Christian faith, and they will ask you a question, a difficult question. And what is needed is an answer, a one, two, three, four, five, six, boom, 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 giving reasons for what you believe and for why you believe what you believe. There's a place for that. But there is also a place for personal testimony. When someone looks at you and says, "Well, I know everything that you're saying. I've heard all that before. Tell me what Jesus has done for you." The answer to that question can never be an argument. The answer to that question must be a testimony. We need both of those today. We need clear arguments to answer good and honest questions. But there are times when argument is not enough. And what we need is a ringing, strong, unquestioned, personal testimony. Now I say all of that because you've got both of those things in Romans 8. Most of Romans 8 is an argument. It's Paul marshaling reasons and scriptures and statements to back up what he believes. If I had to say what I think the great theme of Romans 8 is, I would say it is Christian assurance. Christian assurance. It's a chapter that's written to give believers the assurance of salvation. Or to say it another way, it's written to help you know that you truly are a child of God and that your relationship with God is eternally secure. Now, I've said over and over again in these weeks of dealing with Romans chapter 8 that those whom God saves, He saves forever. God doesn't do halfway work. God doesn't start something and then finish it later. Those whom God justifies, He justifies forever. And what I think is going on, especially in these last 10 or 15 verses of Romans chapter 8, I think Paul is just adding argument to argument to argument. In fact, if somebody said to me, said, Pastor Ray, why do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? If they chased me out of the Old Testament, I'd run into the Gospels. If they chased me out of the Gospels, I'd run to the book of Acts. If they chased me out of the book of Acts, I'd run into Paul's epistles. If they chased me out of Ephesians, I'd go to Philippians. If they chased me out of Philippians, I'd go to Colossians. If they chased me out of Colossians, I'd go to 1 and 2 Timothy. I'd go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I'd go to Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter, and I'd go down to the book of Revelation, because I believe that God's Word, from place to place, from cover to cover, teaches that those whom God saves, He saves forever. I believe the Bible teaches that and doesn't teach anything contrary to it. I believe that's the teaching of God's Word. But if you ran me out of 65 books of the Bible, you'd finally run me to the book of Romans, and I would not be run out of the book of Romans, because the book of Romans chapter 8 teaches that those whom God saves, He saves forever. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here at the end of Romans chapter 8, that the Christian can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he or she is going to heaven, that your sins are forgiven, and that your salvation is eternally secure. I think that's what this last part of Romans 8 is all about. However, and I think what Paul is doing here, I think that he is marshaling every argument. I think he's pulling out all the stops. I think he's rolling out the heavy artillery. I think he's blasting away at those who doubt that those whom God saves, He saves forever. I think he's giving every argument that he has. But, as I said, he gives the five links in the golden chain of salvation. He gives the five undeniable doctrines of our salvation. He gives us five humanly unanswerable questions, all meant to teach us that no matter what happens to us, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, having said all of that, those are arguments. Boom, 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 boom. But Paul, like any good preacher and teacher, knows that you can't just appeal to the mind. You have to also appeal to the heart. And having appealed to the mind and given the greatest arguments in all of God's Word for the security of the believer and Christian assurance and the fact that we truly know God and we are saved forever, he comes to these last two verses and he switches from argument to testimony. That's the significance of the four words, "For I am convinced." That's the significance of the perfect tense. He's given us all the logical arguments and now he's given us his personal conviction. And what Paul does here is he says, basically in one short sentence, "For I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And the word "separate" means to make a violent division. It means to separate and completely divide. What Paul is saying is that nothing that can ever happen to us can ever completely and finally separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now I want to just say a word before I jump into the text, and that is this. Just as Romans 8:28 is a verse that applies to Christians and only to Christians, in a similar way, Romans 8:38 and 39 applies to Christians and only to Christians. These two verses apply to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who by faith have come to know our Lord Jesus in a personal way. These two verses do not apply to people who don't know the Lord. They don't apply to people who've never come to Christ. They don't apply to people who are unsaved, lost, unbelievers, whatever term you want to use. This is a promise that is given by God to those who are within the household of faith. All right? We've got all that. So for those of us who know Jesus Christ, there can be, Paul says, no separation. Now the question comes, Paul, are you sure? Paul, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? You ask the question, well, what could separate us from the love of God? And I'll tell you what's in this text. Pretty simple text. What is in this text is that Paul is dealing with the question, what can separate us from the love of God? And he names 10 possible separators. 10 possible separators. 10 things that might conceivably, possibly, hypothetically, in some way, separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And they come to us basically in 4 sets of 2 things that are opposite. There are 4 couplets, each couplet being something on the extreme, like death and life and things present and things to come and angels and demons. Then there are 2 things that are set off by themselves. So 4 couplets and then 2 other things by themselves. Those 10 things taken together answer the question, what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? The first couplet is this. Paul says, death nor life. Can death or life separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Good question. He starts with death. We think life and death. He starts with death and life. Why is that? Because of all the fears that grip the heart of man, no fear is as great as the fear of death. Of all of our fears, the fears that grip the heart of those of us here this morning, if we really think about them, the greatest fear is the fear that has stalked man ever since the Garden of Eden. The fear that one day we shall have to die. If you go up and down the streets of Oak Park, if you go into the hospitals, into the rest homes, if you talk to the people in their places of work, if you talk to people when they are quiet and ask them, what is the great fear of your life? Oh, we have a hierarchy, but the greatest fear of all, the ultimate fear, is the fear of death. It was Francis Bacon who said, man fears death as children fear darkness. He's right. We fear death because we don't know what happens afterward. We fear death because, left to ourselves, all we know is that it's the end. What I want to say to you this morning is death is the last enemy. Death is the ultimate fear. Death is the one thing that stalks our path day and night. And apart from God's Word, there is nobody in the world who knows what happens after death. Oh, I know there are these scientists. Oh, I know there are these philosophers. Oh, I know you can go down here to the bookstore and you can buy these books about near-death experiences, about people who supposedly died and saw the great lights and then come back to tell about it. But that's just the reasoning of man. Nobody knows how true those experiences might be or not. And if you base your hope of life after death on what you read in some paperback, you are in for a great surprise someday. There is only one source for accurate information about life after death, and that is found in the pages of God's Word. And it's especially found in the words of the only person who's ever gone to death, gone through the experience of death, and come back from the dead, never to die again. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That is to say, those who know Jesus Christ, though we die physically, in the moment of our death, we continue to live spiritually and eternally with him. The greatest fear is the fear of death. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Because through Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from the fear of death. There are many ways to illustrate this. But I'm going to share a story that I think I've shared 2 or 3 times before. But over all the years, it's the greatest illustration I've ever heard of what death is like for a Christian comes from Peter Marshall, from his tremendous sermon called Go Down Death, preached 45 years ago now. In that sermon, he tells the story of a little boy who was dying of a terminal illness. The little boy didn't know it. And all during the summer days, the little boy, because of his sickness, would stand at the window and watch his friends going out to play. And he wanted to go out, but he couldn't because of his weakness. And as the summer gave way to the cold days of the fall and toward the winter, the little boy began to realize with some kind of inner intuition he was never going to go out and play again. And one day, he asked his mother a question that had been burning in his heart and mind. Mommy, what is it like to die? Does it hurt? His mother made some excuse and fled from the room into the kitchen. She didn't want him to see her begin to cry. That's the question she had prayed not to have to answer, leaning against the refrigerator, tears streaming down her face. She prayed, "Oh God, give me an answer." And in that desperate moment, God gave her an answer. And brushing the tears away, she went back into the room. She knelt down by her little son. She said, "Sweetheart, do you remember when you were young and strong and you used to go outside and you would play all day long? You would just play for hours and hours on end. And when the day was finally over, you would come in and eat supper. And because you were so tired, you would lay down on the couch to rest. And you'd go to sleep. But in the morning, you'd wake up. And you were in your own bed, in your own room. And you were surprised. You didn't know how you'd gotten there." Mother said, "During the night, while you were asleep, your father came, and with strong arms, he picked you up, and he carried you to your own room and put you in your own bed." And she said, "Sweetheart, that's what it's like to die. One day you're very tired, and you lay down and go to sleep. And in your sleep, the Lord Jesus comes and picks you up. And with arms of love, He takes you and He puts you in your own bed. And the next morning, you wake up in your own bed, in your own room, in heaven with Jesus. That's what death is like." And the little boy smiled. And a few days later, it happened just as the mother had said. Can death separate us from the love of God? No, it cannot. Death is not the end. If you know Jesus, death is the beginning. We've got it all wrong. We think we're going from the land of the dying to the land of the living to the land of the dying. We're going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. Death is the door that takes the believer from the darkness of this life into the sunlit presence of Jesus Christ. Death cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not only death, but life. Death on one end, life on the other. Nothing in life can separate us. Not poverty, not sickness, not hatred, not warfare, not misunderstanding, not failed plans, not shattered dreams, not broken relationships, not old age, not health problems of any kind, not financial reversal. None of those things, as bad as they are, as difficult as they are, all the things of life that separate us from each other, none of those things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Can death separate us? No. Can life separate us? No. Then he says, can angels, can demons separate us? You read that and you go, what does he mean? Well, actually in the original, it's angels and principalities. I think probably the principalities do mean, I think it probably does mean demons or the evil spirits that are all around us. Somebody says, well, how could the angels, how could the angels separate us? They serve God. After all, the Bible says the angels are ministering spirits. They're sent for the aid of the people of God. Well, I'll tell you what I think Paul's doing. I think this is hyperbole. I think he's trying to say that nothing in the spirit realm can separate us. And so he goes to the extremes. Angels on one end and demons on the other. And he says, nothing in the whole unseen spirit realm can separate us. And I connect with this Galatians 1:8 in terms of hyperbole when Paul says, though I or an angel should preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. It's not that an angel is going to preach any other gospel. He's just saying it for example. Well, that side we can understand, but the demons, well, maybe. Who are the demons? Well, you know, in the beginning there was Lucifer, who is the greatest being God ever created, and Lucifer rebelled against God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be greater than God. And when he rebelled against God in eternity past, millions or billions perhaps of the angels followed him in his rebellion, so that when he fell from heaven, the angels who followed him fell with him. And when he fell down, they fell. And he became Satan. And those angels that followed him in that rebellion, they became the demons. And from that day until this, Satan and his demons have worked to steal and to kill and to destroy, to harass, to hurt, and to divide. And if you don't believe that Satan is alive and well on the earth today, and if you don't believe the demons are alive and well, I say just go out and walk up and down Lake Street and talk to the people you see and think about their problems, because the demons are active today and Satan is active today. You ask the question, can the demons hurt the people of God? Sure, sure. Can the demons harass the people of God? Yes. And I'll tell you, I think what the demons often do, they come to us and the demons, so to speak, whisper in our ears and they tempt us to do evil. They tempt us to lust and hatred and division and all those things. The question is this, when the demons have done their work, can the demons separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And the answer is no. Why? Because the Bible says in Colossians 2 that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, our sins were nailed with Him to the cross. But not only that, Colossians 2 said that He triumphed over all the principalities and powers. He's talking about the spiritual forces of darkness. He's talking about the demons. It says He publicly exposed them. He humiliated the powers of darkness. He disarmed them so they cannot conquer the people of God anymore. Let me say it to you this way. Can the demons or the angels separate you from the love of God? The angels won't, and the demons can't. We go to the next one. Paul says, well, what about the area of time? What about the flow of time? What about the eons and the ages of time? He says, what about the present? What about the future? Can things in the present separate us from the love of God? What about things in the future? Can those things affect our standing in our relationship with God? What he gives as an answer is pretty simple. He says, there's nothing that is happening to you now, no matter how bad it is, that can separate you from God's love. Divorce, no separation. Personal distress, no separation. Bankruptcy, no separation. Broken relationships, no separation. Struggles with drug addiction, no separation. Falling away, no separation. The worst that can happen to you if you are a child of God, and yet no separation. There is nothing you're going through now, no matter how terrible it may be, that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not only that, nothing you can go through in the future. What he means is, if you think it's bad now, wait till the future. It may be worse. But nothing that can happen to you in the future, no matter how bad it gets, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, one question you may ask, how come he doesn't say the past? Can't things in our past separate us from the love of God? The answer is this, no, they can't. Why? Because your sins were paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Even your guilty conscience can't separate you from the love of God. Nothing in your past can separate you because it's paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing in your presence can separate you because Romans 8:28 is still true. All things work together for good. Nothing in the future can separate you from the love of God because no matter how bad things get, you are completely forgiven and completely justified. And you say, but what about the judgment? What if I stand before the judgment? Jesus says, you're not good enough. You're going to have to go someplace else. What does the Bible say? That those who believe in Jesus Christ shall never come into judgment. Oh, I know about the judgment seat of Christ where you're judged for your works. But the judgment I'm talking about is the judgment for sin. You will never be judged for your sin because if you're a believer, your sin was judged when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. I'm saying that the work of Jesus Christ guarantees your past, your present, and your future can never together or separately separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, how about any powers? The word here is dunamis, or it's a variation of dunamis. It's usually used in the New Testament for miracles or supernatural signs. Let's just think here of Satan. Can anything Satan do, can any miraculous power of Satan, any supernatural manifestation of the evil one, separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. Can any power anywhere separate you? The answer is no. Can any power you're ever going to encounter separate you? No. There is nothing in this world, no power in this world or in this universe that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Then he says, what about height or depth? It's the spatial realm. Height or depth? I think the way to think about this is this way. Height, just go up, up, up until you're finally up in heaven. Go down, down, down until you're in the infernal, bottomless pits of hell. Is there anything in heaven that can separate you from the love of God? No. Is there anything in hell that can separate you? No. Nothing as high as you go, nothing as low as you go. But hey, there's another side to this. The commentators tell us that these two words for, this word for height and this word for depth, these were words used in the ancient Near East, widely used for astrological calculations. You know what astrology is? It's that false, untrue, a quasi-religious point of view that says that by studying the movements of the planets and the stars, you can somehow predict what your future is going to be. It's false. It's untrue. But there are a lot of people today who follow their horoscopes and follow astrology. A lot of even some Christians who try to look at it and predict the future. It's not true. It is not true. But this is not new. It goes all the way back to the days of the Bible and way back to the time of the Old Testament. And in the days of the early church, there were those people who were into astrology just like there are people today. And one of the words they used was the word for zenith. It's the word for height here in Romans chapter 8. It's that point when you're trying to look at the pattern of the stars and the planets, when you look straight up, and it's the point right above you. Then the word there for depth, the Greek word is the same word that astrologers used for if you followed the point from the zenith all the way down through the horizon at a right angle and came straight down, it's the point right below you. That was, in astrology, supposed to be the point where all the planet and the stars would come up out of the earth. They would go this way. They would go back down. They would come up. They would go back down and day after day. And you figured your astrological calculations from the height to the depth. So what Paul may be saying here, and what is certainly true from a biblical point of view, but by using these two, they were technical words, not just spatial, but technical words. What Paul is also telling us here is that there are no astrological powers that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. There is no power in the planets or in the movement of the stars that can separate you from Jesus Christ. I think we can even go a step beyond and say there is no superstition that can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. There is no false religion. There is no voodoo. There is no witchcraft. There are no witch doctors. There is no New Age ism. There is no New Age theology. There is no weird religious view out there. There is no secret spiritual power floating around out there. There is no karma out there. There is no spiritual power out there at all that can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. From the highest to the lowest, there is no power out there that can do it. Then he has one more thing. He says, this is where Paul says, is there anything else in all creation? Is there anything else? Anything else? Is there any creature? Is there anything in all creation that can separate you from the love of God? And he says, no, nor anything else in all creation. And you know what he's doing here? Paul's thought of everything he can think of. He thought of everything. But there's one more category. You know what the category is? It's if you can think of anything else that the Apostle Paul hasn't thought of, put it in that last category, okay? That's what it means. If there's anything else that he hasn't covered, put it right there. Because it's, is there anything else in all creation? What he means is there any creature? No. Is there any created being? No. Is there anything in the universe? No. But the word there is heteros. It may mean, is there anything in this universe, and if there could be another universe, or another universe, or another universe that we don't even know about, is there anything in any universe that could ever even be thought of or imagined that could separate the people of God from the love of God? And the answer is no. And there's something else. That's the question people ask. They say, Pastor Ray, I believe what you said. There's nothing in all creation that can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But what if I decide to separate myself? What if I decide I'm saved and I don't want to be saved anymore? What if I decide I'm justified and I don't want to be justified anymore? What if I decide I'm in God's hand and I don't want to be in God's hand anymore? I want to be unsaved, unborn again, unjustified. I don't want the love of God in my life anymore. Can I decide to take myself out of the love of God so that I separate myself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Well, here's the question. Here's the question. You answer this question, I'll answer that one. Are you a created being? Yes or no? If you are in some other category than created being, then come see me after the service and I'll counsel with you. But if you are in the category of a created being by God, then you fall into that last category because that's exactly what it says. Nor can any other created being, whether it's somebody else outside of you or whether it's you yourself. What I mean is there is nothing. There is nothing you can do if you are a born-again child of God to separate yourself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because those whom God loves, He loves forever. Those whom God saves, He saves forever. And those whom God justifies, He justifies forever. And if you are in the hand of Almighty God, if you have by faith come to Jesus Christ and you are saved, God will finish His work in you and there is nothing you can do to cause God to stop loving you. That's what Romans 8 is saying. And I want to say again, just about finished now. I want to say again, this is a promise for the people of God. It is not a promise for unbelievers. It is a promise for those who know Jesus Christ. Why? Because our text says, for the love of God, which is where? Where do you find the love of God? It is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, we're not talking about the love of God in some syrupy, sentimental way this morning. We're not talking about the love of God the way the people of the world talk about, well, God He's just good and He just loves everybody. We're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about what the Apostle Paul was talking about, where the Apostle Paul said the place to see the love of God is in the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ gave Himself for you and for me. Where do we see the love of God? We see it displayed in the cross. It's found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this promise is for believers. We ought to ask the question then, Paul said, "For I am convinced, I am persuaded, I am sure, and I am certain that these things are true, that none of these things in all the universe can ever separate the people of God from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul, how can you be so sure about that? The answer is not because of sentimentality, not because of emotion, not because he just wanted to believe it, not because of naive optimism. The reason is the Apostle Paul had understood the greatness of God's love expressed when he gave his son to die on the cross. And when the Apostle Paul saw what God had done, he knew that nothing, that love was so great that there is no human or created thing that could ever separate him from the greatness, the magnitude, the magnificence of God's love. So I want to say one or two things to you and then I'm finished. This text was written that you and I might go from this place convinced. This text was written so that we might walk out of here certain. Paul said, "I am convinced." Paul was convinced. So am I. Are you? Paul was certain. I'm certain. Are you? Paul knew. I know. Do you? You say, "Pastor Ray, I can understand Paul being certain, but how come you're certain?" I'm certain because he was certain. If he was sure, I'm sure. He was sure because God said. So I'm certain because he was certain because God said. So I want to know, are you certain? Are you sure? And do you know? Are you certain? Are you sure? And do you know? There are some of you this morning who aren't certain, aren't sure, and don't know because you've never come to Jesus Christ. You've never said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart." You've been coming to church, or maybe you're a visitor this morning, but you're not certain and you're not sure and you're not convinced because you don't know Jesus Christ and you need to come to Him. But you know, there's a second class of people here this morning. And I have talked to some people in this class in recent days. And you know what that group of people is? That's the group of people who say, "I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I'm still not sure I'm saved." There are those here this morning who really struggle with the issue of assurance of salvation. They're not sure. Even though they say, "I trusted Jesus Christ," they say, "I'm not sure. I just don't feel like I'm saved." Or, "I'm not sure that I really accepted Christ. I just don't know." And I want to say something to you. I don't have time to deal with this in depth. I want to say what I believe the real answer is. As long as you focus on yourself, you'll be filled with doubts. As long as you look at yourself and even at your faith, you won't be sure. Paul says, "I am convinced because I am looking at the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Would you like assurance of your salvation? Would you like to be sure when you walk out this when you walk out these doors and out of the street? Would you like to be sure? You can be if you will shift your gaze from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a good look at Him. Your salvation does not rest on you. If it did, well, we'd all be in trouble. Your salvation rests on what Jesus Christ has done and the love of God which is expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at Him. Focus on Him. Think about what He did. And God will give you the assurance you need that you are truly His child. Just about 24 hours ago, gosh, it was almost exactly 24 hours ago, I was talking with somebody who said, "A quarter century ago, I prayed the prayer." But he said, "I'm not sure. I'm just not sure." He knows all of it. Went to a Christian college. Knows all the stuff, but not sure. And this is what I told him, and it's what I say to you this morning. If you're not sure, down deep in your heart, that you've ever accepted Jesus Christ, you could pray a prayer like this. You could say, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. If I've never told you before, I'm telling you now. Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. If I've never realized that before, I realize that now. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. And if I've never asked you into my heart, Lord Jesus, here and now, I ask you to come into my heart and be my Savior. Lord, forgetting the past, here and now, I give you my heart. I give you my life. I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Am I right in thinking there are some of us who need to do that this morning? We've lived in insecurity. We've lived in uncertainty. We've lived in fear. And we're ashamed to admit that somewhere in the past, we made some kind of decision, but it's vague and mysterious to us now. And we're embarrassed to go back to God. God's never embarrassed to hear from you. He's never embarrassed. Here's what I want us to do. I'd like us to bow our heads. All of you in the balcony down below, would you just bow your heads with me? Just no one looking around. I think we need to do some business with God. Let me just lead you in a very simple prayer along the lines of what I just said. And this is the prayer of your heart. Just say it in your heart to the Lord. Dear Lord, if I've never told you before, I tell you now, I truly am a sinner. Lord, if I've never admitted it before, I admit it now. I can't make it without you. Lord Jesus, you are my only hope. You, Lord, are my only hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. And if I've never asked you before, I ask you now to come into my heart and be my Savior. Lord, if I've never repented of my sins, I repent of them now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Lord, if you've never come before, come right now. I give you my heart. I give you my life. Lord Jesus, be my Savior and be my Lord. Lord, I'm driving down a stake. Lord, I'm making a serious decision. This morning, Lord, I'm making a new start with you. And if I've never known you before, I come to you now. In Jesus' name. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you prayed the prayer, all I'm going to ask you to do, the only thing I'm going to ask you to do if you prayed the prayer, is just slip your hand up so I can see it and know it. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. There are people all over the auditorium. Don't be embarrassed. There are people all over. Up in the balcony, there are people all over. There are so many people. So many people who needed to make that decision this morning. Anyone else? Don't be. I bet there are 15, 20 people have raised their hands already. Anyone else? Thank you. Way back in the back. Thank you. I see you. Anyone else? You prayed the prayer. If you never made the decision, you're making it this morning. Anyone else? Thank you. God bless you. Father in heaven, we're overwhelmed that you're willing to receive us. You're willing to take us. That you'll never turn us away. Father, for all of us this morning, you've made a new beginning. Oh God, may we never forget this day and this moment. And Lord, for those who still need to come to you, make them restless and unhappy until that moment when they too will say yes to Jesus Christ. And for those who have come, grant deep assurance that those who come to you, you will never cast out. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.